Hello there. Welcome to Bible Discoveries, the weekend show. On this show, we're going through the entire Bible in a year, and we take a look at our assigned weekly reading, and we plug in viewer questions that my husband, Matlock, and I discuss. So welcome, Matlock. Hello.
How's it going? What's going on?
More Gospels. We're in the Gospels.
More Gospels. Now, this week's reading was Luke 1 to 16, and also Psalm 129 to 131, but for the sake of ease, I've decided to lump all of the Luke questions together. So in other words, we're going to talk about Luke 17, Luke 21 as well.
Okay.
Because
that's
next week we'll just have more John and we'll kind of go from there.
Compartmentalizing the Gospels. I like that.
Yeah. Yes.
Just in practicality.
That's right.
Not that they're an island when we read them.
And we have one question pertaining to the Psalm at the very end.
Perfect.
Okay, Corey.
The first question's for you, though.
Okay.
Matlock.
Let's do it.
I see on my sheet here. Okay, so this is in reference to Luke chapter 2.
Okay.
That talks about Jesus growing up.
Oh, right.
Very briefly does it speak on Jesus growing up. Let's be clear. But what does it mean that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature?
Okay. Jesus is God. And he's growing up in wisdom. How does God grow up in wisdom and stature? Because he's fully man. This is, of course, the great mystery. However, I want to tie to something before I get, we can get into the details of what that looks like and what that means. Because he could have perfect knowledge as a child and still be growing up in wisdom and stature because he's only limited in the application of that. It doesn't mean that he's wrong. There's different ways of seeing that. But apart from that, I want to think about a deeper meeting with that regarding how the body of Christ is growing up in wisdom and stature, and that particularly the church. So I think this is a symbol. No, I'm not saying he's not accurate. Like Luke's not accurately recording something. I think that he is. But I think it's also typological of the body of Christ. I'm going to read for you. Let me get this out. Ephesians 4. And once I get there, past it, hopefully that adds some clarity to what this looks like, because we ourselves, as Christians, both individually and collectively as the body of Christ, are also increasing in wisdom, in stature. Notice that's not truth. Now, stature, of course, means something different. But anyways, hear this. Okay, so I think this is really interesting. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, right, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. I think that's what Luke documents here, of Christ growing up in wisdom and stature, is what this is. Until we attain to the unity of faith and to mature manhood. I think that's the typological parallel that's happening. And of course, we can debate all day about, how does God grow up in wisdom and stature? Like, this is beyond me. Like, how does God become fully man, fully God, fully man? This is supposed to be a mystery that I can't possibly resolve. And we could talk about, details. He can still have perfect knowledge for a child and then move up and not make mistakes as a child and still be growing up in wisdom because there's application and there's more knowledge to know. And we know, in Matthew 24, there's some things that he doesn't know, like the day and the hour, because he's growing up in wisdom and stature is his principle. But he's still fully God and fully man. The point to be said is that, his knowledge is perfect for the purpose that he's been sent here on earth from God, right? In himself. So there's so much there to digest that it's almost too much for this time. But at the same time, again, I think it's a great image of what the church is as the body of Christ and what we're doing. We're growing up to the maturity of manhood in Christ, who's the head, and we're the body. And that means wisdom, and that means, it says there's the stature and the fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
So, that, right? And I think there's, you know, I think it's, anyways, I think that's an appropriate way to see this too.
Yeah. Like this speaks to the amazing love and grace that God has for us, that he would limit himself in this way, that he would humble himself in this way.
Yes.
You know, the New Testament authors later on will say, though he was equal to God, he did not see that. Like he set that aside and humbled himself and became like a man. You can read about it in Colossians. Yes. But this speaks to the fact that God was willing to limit himself, and he was willing to go through this process of growing up, and that this process is able to be done perfectly, not by us. We are human, and we're fallen, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Right. But he shows us how it could have been,
because he's sinless.
You know, right? He's the second Adam. How this could have been? Jesus is still sinless, but also it speaks to this process of growing up. This isn't a bad thing.
No,
like there's so many elements that this, I think, sheds light onto.
Yes, I know it's huge.
That God has processes for us to go through.
Yes.
And these processes are good.
Yes.
And they're inherently good. Growth is inherently good.
Yes.
And Jesus doesn't have to be acting in foolishness in order to be growing in wisdom. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Like, this doesn't mean that Jesus was sinning and needed to grow in wisdom. It just means he was a child and needed to grow in wisdom, as all human children do. Now, we do it imperfectly. Christ did it perfectly. That's amazing. I don't know how to explain that mystery either.
Yeah, that's right.
But he did it. Like, this is letting us know this happened. And Luke is really good at that. Luke is a details guy. He lets us know what happened, even if he doesn't always fully explain why he thinks it's significant.
Yes.
He lets us know what happened. So I think this sheds light on a lot of things. It speaks to God's amazing love for us. It speaks to that God has processes for us to go through that are good. I love it. It's awesome.
Yeah, it's good.
Jesus can relate to us in an experiential way as well.
Yes. And this
amazing.
It ties into this idea that he will guide you or lead you into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
And what's important about that is that there's a guiding that's happening. So, of course, he is the truth. The truth has been revealed to this is Romans, has been revealed once for all, right, to the apostles. That's the idea.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously the truth, there's so much connected with that. It's like, okay, we can understand, this is true. Like, right, Jesus is God. Hold on, there's a lot to unpack there.
There's a lot to unpack there.
In fact, we have 2,000 years of people unpacking that concept alone. Just that one, right, Jesus is God. Like, that alone has, like, you know, hundreds of thousands of documents written. People have, like, blood and sweat have poured over that one three-word sentence. So that's what I'm saying. We're growing in wisdom. We're unpacking these truth bombs, right? And we're growing in wisdom and stature, which is maturity in Christ. So this is actually beautiful, because it means that we should have grace with one another, because it means that even though there's these differences of opinion, like Romans 14 says, we should not put our differences of opinion above the worship of God together.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously there are some opinions, if they're heralded as the truth, they're no longer opinions. They're actually heresies, because you're treating your opinion like it's the truth of God.
It can go down that road.
So we have to be careful with ourselves, and we have to identify and be discerning.
But we also have to be, to your point, gracious with one another, and understanding that we're all growing with God and towards God.
We're all children.
Yeah.
So when you look at your kids and you have this grace with kids, we have to apply that same grace with God's kids.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems really hard to do, because at some point, okay, you're a grown man, like, buckle up, like, stop being frustrated, whatever it is. There is that period, like, you're too old for this, right? Obviously. But there's still a graciousness that comes with that, like, look, I get it.
Right? You're still a child of God. You're still love. Jesus died for you.
Yes.
He loves you.
You're a child
in
proportion to Christ. So we have to see it that way. And that's, again, that's a fine balance, but that comes with maturity.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's important. Corey?
Yes.
Let's move on. Luke 4 and Luke 22, what was the meaning and purpose of Jesus' temptations?
One of the things about Jesus' temptations, okay, we talked earlier, I think in last week's episode, how the outcome of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is that we see that Jesus is more powerful than Satan. He is able to overcome the temptations of the enemy, of evil, of sin, all of that. Jesus is more powerful. And then that comes out later on when Jesus talks, you know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to say that one stronger than the strong man, one stronger than Satan has come and is able to deliver us from his power, because we're powerless against Satan, except for Jesus, except for the power of God. So there's that element to it. But there's also the typological element that goes with it, because something that's so interesting that the Gospels do, and they all do this, Matthew does it, I think, most obviously, where the Gospels present Jesus as the Son of God in every way. So spiritually the Son of God, physically the Son of God, but also typologically the Son of God. So his life ends up mirroring the life of the nation of Israel. Okay, and we see this most clearly, like I said, in Matthew. So we see, for example, we see him going to Egypt. We see him coming back from Egypt. We see the Jesus wandering for 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And yet, what doesn't he do? He doesn't fall into idol worship. He doesn't grumble against God. He doesn't test the Lord, his God. All of those things Israel did. In the wilderness wandering during their 40 years in the wilderness, they grumbled, they fell into idolatry, they rebelled against God. All of these things Jesus does not do. So this is showing that Jesus is, in every sense, including typologically, a true Israelite, the true Son of God. So that's what I would say about the temptations. There's a lot of different elements that we could take. What do you think?
No, that's good, because it's true that what you're saying on the typological level, and he's actually, right? It's like all those things are true. But yeah, of course, he shows that he's man, because it says in Hebrews that like he's been tempted so that he can empathize and sympathize with our weaknesses. So it's proof that he's fully man as well. And that's extremely important, is that there's these temptations of sin that he sensed, and it wasn't just and he didn't act on those, of course. And he sensed those. And he's like, wow, so that's what a human experiences temptation. And regardless of that, it's like this is proof of God's humanity. And I think that's, a beautiful thing. And we need that.
Yes, practically for Jesus's ministry. If you want to look at it practically, it sets him up to begin his public ministry.
Yes.
He has to go through that phase of temptation and overcoming through the word and the power of God.
Yes, absolutely. And he, again, you're right about this typological Israel, because like Israel's in the wilderness wandering, right?
Yep.
Then him too in the wilderness wandering with Satan. And it's obviously more, because when they're grumbling with Korah's rebellion in the wilderness, that's Satan, right? Try to do all those different things against. It's the same thing. Who was making people grumble, or not making, but encouraging the grumbling? Satan. And so you have this, you know, this revelation that comes being like, oh, there's a huge spiritual cosmic war that's afoot that we've kind of decided not to, you know, for so long in the West, we've dismissed it for the sake of human morality and humanism. Mm-hmm. And like, oh, it's just, you know, we don't see it, therefore it's not true. There's no demons anymore. It's like, oh, we've gotten so smart. Now look where we are. It's like, oh, coming out of this side of COVID. Oh, it doesn't look so good. It sounds like you guys have been wrong for the last 100 years, you liberal theologians. But anyways, yeah, I agree with you. And there's so much to deep dive on this in terms of just like what temptations are. And even in Christ's prayer, right? Deliver me from temptation, right? And you think about it, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. There's so much there to be had about just like our walk with Christ, because temptation is part of the trials and tribulations of life. And we often see temptations as like, just like a thing of passion. And it is, of course, there's passions that are involved, passions and appetites, and feelings that you want to act on in those temptations. But that's not just it. It's like there's also just like financial temptations, right? Just like, oh, I could have more. There's so many temptations out there, and they're all part of the trials of God. to see where's your allegiance, where's your love, where's your heart. Mm-hmm. And if you're not following God, you're going to give in to those temptations. So luckily, you could ask for forgiveness, right? To forgive your unbelief in these different things. But yes, it's good. And it is, in a shocking way, it's part of the suffering of what it means to suffer, is because humans don't want to give up those temptations.
We want to deny yourself.
We don't want to delve into it. Exactly. Yes. We want to delve into it. We don't want to deny ourselves. And so temptation, we're moving ourselves. And this is 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 4. Suffering, using Christ as the template for how we are supposed to live our lives as a suffering servant. Mm-hmm. And it's like not enacting or acting upon your desires and the passions of the flesh. It's how you wage war against the enemy.
Yeah.
It's actually spiritual warfare. So there's, like I was saying, again, it's even in the temptation with Satan, it's spiritual warfare. That's what it's symbolizing, yeah. Right? It's like Satan is against you. He's tempting Christ. And it's like, that's actually what's happening with you. Your body, right, metaphorically, is a fortress. And once in a while, it needs to be repaired and you need to upkeep it. Because as cracks come, Satan seeps through those cracks, right? And he wants to break it apart. He wants to destroy your family, right? But if you keep repairing it through repentance, through the love of God, through, loving your neighbor as yourself, you keep repairing it, you remain fortified. Mm-hmm. But if you leave it to dry, you just leave it alone, the cracks are going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then one day you might open, I need to fix the cracks on the outside. So you open the gate and Satan walks right in the door, and then it's not looking good for you. So the point is to be said is that temptation means you're in spiritual warfare. And if you don't have bodily control, you're going to be giving into these temptations on a regular basis. And the whole point of the Christian movement, sanctification, is that it's a really bad at the beginning, and it gets better and better as your life grows with Christ, and better and better and easier and easier and easier with this walk as Christ is working through you, all right, and you're right, and strengthening you in this way. So the fruits are more visible and obvious. That's what I would say to that.
Do you know when I was a kid, we had a book, a Berenstain Bears book, where Papa is trying to teach brother and sister how to ride a bike.
Okay, right.
And it ends up being how not to ride a bike. Right. All the things that you shouldn't do. And it, as kids, Ryan and I thought this hilarious. We would get mom to read it to us all the time. And then we would read it. We loved that book. And in one sense, when I think about this, when I think of, when you're really familiar with your Bible, when I think about the wilderness wandering time period after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, I read that. And from a human perspective, I'm like, yeah, who wouldn't grumble after like your whole family, you're starving and dying. You're in the wilderness. There's no food. It would be really hard not to grumble. Yeah. Who wouldn't? Right. And then, and we see this wilderness wandering period essentially is like Papa showing brother and sister how not to ride a bike. This is how you don't survive in a time period of testing. They did everything wrong. And it's not because they're Israelites. It's because they're human. They're human. They did everything wrong. And then Jesus comes in on the other hand and goes through a very similar time of testing. It's 40 days. It aligns with the 40 years. And he's literally starving and thirsting to death. And then all of these trials come upon him and he shows us how to ride the bike, how to do it, that it's possible, right? And we can study the way he overcame these temptations by knowing the word and applying it rightly and leaning on God and God's purpose for his life. And so we have this better example now.
Yes. So here we have, for instance, you have the very first thing is like, make these stones bread.
Yeah.
Right?
You're
what
hungry.
Is that? And then he goes, man shall not live off bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When you think about that, that word bread is actually referring to Deuteronomy 8,
yes,
which is manna.
Yes.
It's a direct reference. So this is not
this
just
is
like-
This is all linked. And then the next one is idolatry. Worship me and I'll give you everything.
Yes.
And in it, the Israelites faced a few different times where idolatry was their go-to, not because they just liked idols, it's because they needed something. They had a legitimate need. Yeah. And so they fell back on what the culture told them, which was idolatry.
Yeah. That's right.
And then again, test God. You know, God said this, make him prove it.
Yes.
Jesus says, no. And this happens again in the wilderness wandering time period, not least of which is the water from the rock.
Yes. Christ is the suffering servant, like, actualized.
Yes.
And that's the principle. It's like there's a type of, him. Obviously, Isaiah, a different thing. But that he is Israel. He's the fulfillment of Israel. Like, very clearly, this is very much the case. So,
All right. Shall we move on?
Yes.
Or do you have something else that you want to say?
I had a thought, but we're good. Okay, let's continue.
Okay. Luke 17, Matlock. Is the kingdom of God within you or in your midst?
Okay, right.
This is Luke 17.
Okay, so really, it's both. But the reason why this is even a question is because in New King James, in the King James Version, which is the Textus Receptus, right? You have is within you. And then in the ESV, in the NIV, which is a morphological trans, the GNT, right? You're morphing different manuscripts together. You're combining the ones, especially the oldest ones. You have in your midst.
Okay, wait. So, let's read verse 20 and 21 so that people know what we're talking about.
Okay.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So that's the ESV.
Yes, and it's the same thing, except that New King James, the King James will say, is within you.
Right.
Now, it's both. When two or three gather my name, he'll be in the midst of them or among them. And then also here, I'm just going to read this for you. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. So we're in this. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened," here it is, "with the power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So the point here is that the Holy Spirit dwells, or the word there is tabernacles, the same word, tabernacles, or no, it's the Greek word for house, dwells in your heart, it tabernacles in your hearts. So you're the temple of God, is this principle, and the Holy of Holies of your hearts. Anyways, so yeah, so he's within you. So, because the kingdom of God is a person. So it's like, okay, so it's with Christ, it's the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, that's the principle there. So yes, it's in our midst as we gather together and fellowship together, and it's in you as you walk by the way and you sit down in your house, and you, right? All that different stuff. So yeah, that would be my, it's like, there's no reason to be like, I don't like this one. It's
arguing over it.
Arguing, because it's just like, it is both technically, right?
Yeah.
It's like, right? So it is what it is. And because God is in all, through all, and working through those things. I was thinking of Colossians there. But yeah. Okay. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
No, I think that's great. another cool one, Luke 21, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says in verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
Right.
What are the times of the Gentiles?
Okay.
What is that?
The times of the Gentiles is now, in my opinion. Okay, so I think it's very clearly now. But anyways, but you have here another related verse to this. Okay, in Romans 11, verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in."
Mm-hmm.
You read about this also in Revelation, I think it's 5 and 6, right? Where it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles has to meet its end.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this thing happening where it's like the Israelites, the destruction of the temple, all these different things, right? Were the Jewish people of the time were, as Christ said, I was reading the other day, "Woe to the Pharisees, because the sins of the world will be put upon this generation." It's from Abel, right, to Zechariah, who was killed at the altar. It's like wild stuff, okay, happening there. At that generation, at the time of Christ. But now we're in the time of the Gentiles. So it's like Christ has expanded. The kingdom of God is flourishing. All nations are praying before God. That's what's happening, right? The mission's out there. So that's why Paul, was such a huge evangelist and missionary is because he saw this. He's like, this is it. This is the phase we're now in, right? This is the time of the Gentiles. And so, but now the Gentiles, as Romans 11 was talking about, is grafted into true Israel. What that means is true Israel being the children of the kingdom of God. Yes. So it has always been, when you use the New Testament as your anchor to look at the Old Testament, the kingdom of God has always been the end game. Mm-hmm. So you define everything in the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament.
Yes.
So the Israel, not all, you know, Romans 9:9, right? Not all Israel belonged to Israel, according to Paul. So it's like there's some Israelites who just truly weren't Israelites, despite them being circumcised, all these different things. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the heart for God, all right? They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, Deuteronomy 6. So they were guilty of the law. Not all Israel belonged to Israel. So when you have that knowledge and that priority structure of what's happening here, is that it's like we're grafted on to true Israel, which is has always been the kingdom of God.
Yes.
So but Paul's dynamic here in Romans is that he's dealing with the Jewish-Gentile relationship of Christians in Rome.
Yep.
So he's like, how do I make this make sense to you? It's like, you know, the Jews aren't done away with because of their blood. It has nothing to do with blood. He's like, the kingdom of God has nothing to do with blood, right? We're all adopted sons of God. But through ethnic Israel, Christ has come about, right? Through these different things. Now, at this point, it's all about the true Israel is those who live by faith. So that's what it's about. And so you have faithful Israel, which in Galatians 6, he calls the Israel of God, which I think is a nice way of putting it. So Paul calls it the Israel of God. So the Israel of God, then you have ethnic Israel. He's like, there's a division among these, right? Not all Israel belongs to Israel. Not all ethnic Israel belongs to true Israel or spiritual Israel. I heard people say it different kinds of ways. Because Israel in the Old Testament is a typological of the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. right? And we're currently in this growing phase in the kingdom of God where a whole bunch of people are coming in. So, as a parable of the 10 virgins, right? Some are of us, some are not of us, but they appear to be of us, all those different things. But when the Christ returns, the kingdom of God will come, we'll reign in him forever is the principle. And on that, right, the kingdom of God will flourish and, you know, Daniel, he'll hand the kingdom of God to the saints and Christ will be ruler among them, all this jazz. But yeah, so it's like the kingdom of God, everything's ramping up, all these physical details, just like very basic, shadows written in the Old Testament of this beautiful thing that's going to come.
Thanks so much for joining us today. I really hope you enjoyed the discussion. If you want to finish off the discussion and hear an extra bonus question that Matlock and I are going to talk about, then hop on over to our YouTube channel, which is my name, Corey Babechko. You can even join us in the comment section if you want.